Good evening. Thank you for coming to church tonight. A study conducted by George Barna in 2009 found that 60% of Christians thought that Satan is not a real and living being, but merely a symbol of evil. And almost half of them thought that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power, but is not a living entity. A little bit more shocking number is that only 9% of Christian adults today contributed one-tenth of their income or more. And I find the most disturbing number that almost 30% of Christians today view homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle. Christianity is in deep trouble today. These numbers ought to disturb every Christian. If this trend continues, we will no longer be salt and light in this world. Is there a way for us to reverse this trend? Is there a way for Christians today to still experience revival? In our passage today, I believe God gives us four steps that allow Him to start His work in our lives to make us more like Him and to start reviving our Christianity. In 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, Solomon has just finished building the temple. And as he's dedicating it, he prays to God and asks Him to bless Israel, bless the temple, and keep their land safe. And that night, God appears to him and tells him that if Israel keeps their part of the covenant, God will heal the land. The covenant is that if Israel worships God and doesn't follow the other gods of all the lands around them, God will bring rain to the land and He will protect their crops from insects and other destructive forces. But today, we're in the church, not Israel. So, what does this passage mean to us today? This passage promises that if we take our sins and God seriously, He will bring revival. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for allowing me to preach Your word. Help me display Your message accurately from this passage, and help everyone gain something, and help us have revival in our lives. In Your name, amen. My passage tonight is 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is on page 681 in the Pew Bible, if you do not bring your Bible. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." From this passage, we see that the first step to allowing God to work is to humble ourselves. Christians, like Israel, need to recognize that everything that they have and everything that they do is because of God. In our pride, we like to think that we accomplish all these good deeds for God because we're such good people, but everything, all the credit belongs to God. James 4:6 says, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." I think one of the greatest examples of humility is John the Baptist. In Luke 7:28, Christ says of John the Baptist, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Christ says that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born. And yet, in John 3:30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist had many followers. He was baptizing them. As soon as Jesus showed up, he said, "Don't look at me, look at him." He immediately pointed all of his followers to Christ. Are you a humble Christian, or do you somehow think that God needs you? Do you depend on God every day for your needs, or do you try to rely on your own strength? God cannot bring revival to proud people. So we see we must humble ourselves, but we also must be praying. The definition of the word pray in this verse is to ask. We are showing our dependence on God by asking Him for help and to forgive us of our sins. This word, pray, is in the present tense. It's not a one-time act. It's a continual, every moment by moment, we are praying, asking God for help and asking Him for forgiveness. It's not, "Oh, I'm done praying for the day." No, you're continually praying. Psalm 51, David's prayer of asking for forgiveness of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 1 through 4 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." David is saying, God, I have done this terrible thing, this transgression, this sin, this iniquity. He is confessing his sin to God and saying, God, please be merciful to me. When was the last time you got alone with God and just simply talked to him? When was the last time you confessed a sin and truly repented of it to God? Are you praying to God? Are you talking with God? Are you confessing sins to God? So we have learned that we must be humble and pray. But this passage also mentions seeking God's face. You might say, am I supposed to look for God's painting of God somewhere? No. God has revealed himself to Christians through his word, the Bible. God's word is like a mirror. When we look into it, we see the reflection of God, and it shows us the areas we are not like God. Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." God says, if you seek me, you will find me. James 1:23-24 says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." So James is saying, when you look into the word of God, it's like you're looking in the mirror in the morning, you're saying, ooh, my hair's not so good, or I need to wash my face, or I need to brush my teeth. It shows you the areas that you need to fix. And reading God's word is not a once-a-week thing in church. You don't look in the mirror once a week. Well, some of you might, but most people look in the mirror more than once a week. Martin Luther came to realize that he, like all of us, was a sinner in need of Jesus' blood to justify him in the sight of God. He realized that no works of the Catholic Church can ever do enough to save him. Only Jesus' shed blood is enough to save you and send you to heaven. And Martin Luther came to realize this by studying God's word in a monastery. First of all, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you ever accepted his shed blood as your only assurance of heaven? And are you searching God's word to know more about him? Or do you think you're so proud that you're already perfect? Are you looking to know what areas of your life is not like Christ? So we have seen the first three steps, but the last step God mentions is turning from our wicked ways. Turning from our wicked ways. This means we make a complete U-turn from following our sin to following God. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The city of Nineveh is a great example of turning from sin. Jonah came and preached a message of repentance, and the whole city, from the king down to the lowest beggar, repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared their city from their judgment. Is there one sin no one else knows about that you know is wrong? And when you repent, are you truly sorry for your sin? God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you will only confess it to him and turn from it. So we see we must increase our dependence on God by realizing that we need his help. We are not all sufficient. And then ask him for his help. We also show our dependence on God by seeking to know all we can about him and telling him our faults, which proves to us that we are not perfect. Now at the end of this verse, God says that he will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Hear from heaven, that's kind of easy. He's going to understand that we are wanting to be revived and forgive their sin. He will wash away our sin. But heal their land is kind of a restatement of forgiving their sin. The 1 John 1:9 passage we looked at earlier said he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was young and I would scrape my knee or something, I would come and say, "Mom, I scraped my knee." She'd say, "Okay, go wash it off first." This is the same thing with us. When we come to God and say, "God, I want you to revive me. I want you to heal this." God says, okay, let me wash away the sin first. And we have to allow him to wash away the sin. If you allow dirt in a cut, it's never going to heal. If we truly want revival in our personal walks with Christ, we must humble ourselves, ask God for his help each and every day, seek to become more like Christ, and confess and turn from our sin. This will allow God to start molding us into his image. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for being willing to revive us and starting to renew our Christianity and make it alive again, and help us to want to be revived, and help us to take these steps to allow you to revive us. And thank you for allowing me to preach, and thank you for your shed blood on the cross, and thank you that you died for us. In your name, amen.
Is this on? Okay. So in the Philippines, we have this game that we normally play at camps. I like to call it landmine. The way this game works is that there's this kind of small strip of land, maybe about from here to about maybe that wall. And what people do is they throw small objects, some random objects, maybe baby chew toys or something like that. They just scatter them across there. And then they get the kids playing it, and they blindfold them. And what they have to do is they have to walk down to the other side, retrieve an object, and then come back. But since those small scattered objects are supposed to represent like landmines, they have to get through there without hitting them. And the way they do this is by listening to this person who is telling them, okay, this guy's blindfolded. He says, okay, take two steps forward. The guy takes two steps forward. Turn right, take a step, turn left. Okay, three steps forward, stuff like that. And I like think that this game is kind of like the Christian life. You see, we're blindfolded, we can't see what's ahead. And we have to trust in God, we have to listen to his voice, and we have to have faith in that what he says will guide us through life. But, so what exactly is faith? Well, Hebrews 11, faith is the something of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I like to see the concept behind these words. It's the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A conviction is not an abstract thing. You don't have a conviction in something that you fully don't understand. You have a conviction in something that you are a firm believer in. You have a conviction, a confident trust. That is faith. And that is the way we're supposed to live the Christian life. However, there's a problem. We normally don't live our lives by faith. We normally live it by sight. And this, I think, comes from the world. The world kind of rubs off on us. They say that you have to get this stuff that you see. Materialism, a kind of right now philosophy. We have an instant everything. And we live our lives, unfortunately, by sight. But thankfully, the Bible gives us some models of people who lived by faith and not by sight. And they are found in Hebrews 11. Before we go into this passage, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that you have given me to preach your word. I pray that you would open all of our hearts to receive this message. Please guide me into preach what you want me to preach, and I pray that you may help us to take this message to heart. And I pray this for your glory. Amen. Now, Hebrews 11, the context of Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is found in the kind of application section of Hebrews. Hebrews is divided basically into two parts. One is the theological argument part, kind of like in much of Paul's books. It's the theological argument part, And then it goes into the application part at chapter 10, verse 19. In Hebrews 11, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. These Christians were persecuted by other Jews. The Jews wanted the Jewish Christians to go back to Judaism. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written. The kind of theme of it is that Christ is superior or better than Judaism. And in the application section, we find Hebrews 11, and it's kind of a documentary that shows Old Testament saints who stayed true to the faith, who realized that Christ was superior to Judaism. And this is meant to encourage us to do the same. But in the midst of all this greatness, all these heroes of the faith, by faith this person did this, by faith this person did that, there is this almost disturbing verse, and it is Hebrews 11:13. Please turn to Hebrews 11:13, and it's page 1695 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." In this verse, we can see that in this life, true faith is difficult. In this life, true faith is difficult. But why is it? Why is it so difficult? Because faith will not always be rewarded in this world, but it will be in heaven. So let's see how this verse shows this, okay? Well, the verse is divided into two parts. The first part is, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Okay, so who died? What are the promises? Let's see. Look up at verse 18. It mentions Abraham, go down Isaac and Jacob, and then kind of down further it mentions Sarah. These are like the patriarchs, but mainly it's talking about Abraham because the things promised is the Abrahamic covenant. If you look at the context again, it shows the things promised. A land that was promised as an inheritance, descendants as many as the sand on the seashore, and the third part of the Abrahamic covenant is his descendants being a blessing to the entire earth, which was, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But wait, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? So that means Abraham, he died not having received the things promised, right? I mean, that's what this verse says, too. He died. But it also says that he died in faith. Now, what is faith again? Faith is an assurance, a confidence, a confident trust, a conviction. So he didn't die frustrated and hopeless that he didn't receive these promises. He died still in faith, still with that same conviction that he would receive these promises. And we aren't like that. I mean, I have a friend in the Philippines. His name is Alan. And we take the same Bible classes together at the college, and sometimes he gets sick. And let's say that he gets sick, and I promise him that I'll give him the notes to study from. So days and days go by, see him at church, say hi, Alan, whatever, and then I still don't give him the notes. Still give him the notes to study from, and he fails and stuff. And so what did he think? What would he think of me? He would probably not trust me anymore if I promised him something else. And that's how most of us would be. But Abraham, as we see here, he died still in faith. He was able to trust in God's promises. So why? How was he able to do this? We can see this in the second part of the verse. But having seen the promises afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They, the patriarchs, but of course mainly Abraham, they saw the promises from afar. This is still another indication that he still trusted that they would be completed. Abraham, he trusted that the promises would be completed in the future. He trusted it with the same conviction from when he received the promises, even until he died, he still trusted it with the same conviction. The verse also says that he was persuaded of the promises. When you're persuaded of something, you're convinced of something. This is also another conviction. It's the same concept behind the word. And he also embraced them. Embraced. You're holding on to somebody. He held on to these promises. These are all showing that he still firmly believed on these promises. And how was he able to do this again? Because he confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He realized that his home was not on earth. He realized that his home was in heaven. When he died, he didn't know how, if, or when the promise would be fulfilled. He just knew that it would be. And he was fine with that because his home is not on the earth. His home is in heaven. But this is Abraham. What about us? We're New Testament people, we're New Testament Christians. This guy was in the Old Testament. Well, I mean, we weren't promised the things that God promised Abraham. Well, Hebrews 11 it's in the New Testament. It was written to New Testament Christians, and if you remember by the context, it was given to people who were being persecuted. And Hebrews 11 specifically was given to them as an example of people, an example, a documentary almost, of people who stayed true to the faith to encourage them to do the same thing. So it almost directly applies to us. So how does it? Okay, first point, just as Abraham did, do you have faith in God's promises? Now, of course, we aren't promised the same things that Abraham was promised. I mean, we don't live out the Abrahamic covenant at all. But God does promise many things throughout Scripture. Let me read a couple of them. Psalms 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Do we have faith in these promises? I mean, think about that one promise where he promises a way of escape for every temptation that cometh, because such as is common to man. I mean, he promises an escape to every temptation that comes to us. And if we disregard a promise, fall into temptation, we sin. Every single time we sin, we are not believing God's promises. We are saying, oh, I guess that's not true. I'm not going to look for a way of escape because this temptation is just way too great for me. And so right there, we're not having faith in God's promises. And every day we sin, don't we? So are you really living out God's promises? The second way this applies to us is, do you have faith that God's plans are bigger than your finite life? Abraham, at the time of his death, he probably definitely realized that he would not receive these things in his own lifetime. But he was fine with that because he knew that heaven was his home. He realized that he had this faith that was real, it was a conviction. I mean, many of us, even me at times, I think that faith is kind of like a vending machine. You put in a coin and out drops your Mountain Dew. It's a give and get kind of situation. You give this, you get that immediately. I mean, but it's not. You have to realize that faith is, you trust in God for one thing, and he might not even give it to you in your lifetime. And do you have the faith that you're fine with that? Are you fine without seeing the rewards, the rewards that you will get? Are you fine with not seeing that immediately? Maybe for 40 years you may work and not see those results. And maybe you're witnessing to somebody. You may not see that person saved until maybe even after you die. You'll have to see that person get saved in heaven. And I think William Tyndale is a great illustration for this. I mean, William Tyndale is mainly known for his translation of the Bible into English. I mean, the King James Version of the Bible, it draws greatly on Tyndale's work. And the interesting thing is that he never produced the complete Bible himself. And actually, 2 years after printing his New Testament, he was betrayed by a close friend, Henry Phillips. He was tried for heresy and was burned at the stake. But as he burned, he cried out with a loud and fervent voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He still believed that God could work through him. And so must you. You must still believe that even you've been working hard for maybe trying to witness to this person, but you may think of giving up, but you still have to have faith that God's still working. That's one of his promises. And finally, as Abraham did at the end of his life, with the promises, he realized that this world is not our own. We're just passing through. Our final reward is in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." We have to remember that God tells us to live by faith. So are you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this.